Everyone, glad to be with you tonight as we dig in once more to God's Word. I was wondering why Pastor Mark said there were only four questions. I thought there were five. So if you have your catechism still nearby, let's look for a moment at that fifth question. If you have the booklets on page 95, otherwise on the back of the order of service. After considering Jesus' suffering death, his burial, and the benefits that we receive from his death on the cross, there's this one final question, and certainly if you've confessed the words of the Apostles' Creed, you may have puzzled over this. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 44, why does the Creed add, he descended into hell? And certainly there's been no small debate over that phrase. Lots of people have questioned what that means and if we should even confess it, if we should even use that in the Apostles' Creed. Well, I think the Heidelberg Catechism has a very helpful answer. We'll explore this a little bit further tonight. But let me read this for you as you think about what that phrase means. The answer says this: to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, notice it doesn't say after, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Let's now turn to Matthew 27. We're going to look at this chapter for our scripture reading this evening. As we think about Christ's death on the cross and before, considering the hellish agony that Jesus experienced in our place for our sins, our focus is going to be on verses 45 and 46. But as I read, I want to begin at verse 32. And then read a little bit past our section. Matthew 27, we looked at this a little bit on Good Friday, but I wanted to take the opportunity to dive a little bit more deeply into this, make some of the Old Testament connections, and then particularly make some of the connections with the Catechism tonight. So Matthew 27, 32. Again, this is after Jesus has been before Pilate, the crowd's chosen Barabbas, and Jesus is delivered up to be crucified. He's mocked, and then in 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were there with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your holy word tonight, would we grasp with a greater clarity, greater understanding, greater depth of appreciation for, and with a deeper faith, the work of Christ for us, the righteous who was slain for sinners. He who experienced on the cross your eternal wrath, that we might receive pardon. Help us to gain from this comfort, encouragement, hope, even in the midst of our deepest dread and temptation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been somewhere just absolutely bleak and desolate? Somewhere that you know nothing grows and any signs of life had been demolished years and years ago. How would you describe such a place? I mean, besides Eastern Oregon. Okay, sorry, that was a God-forsaken place, right? That's what we would often say. It's a God-forsaken place. It's a place where there's no sign of God's blessing. It's a place where there seems that God's favor has never been upon it. And in a sense, this is what we see Jesus proclaiming in his last breath, as it were, at least as Matthew describes it. Matthew's one phrase from the cross, actually. My God, why have you forsaken me? What are we to make of this phrase tonight as we think about this? Jesus suffering death, Jesus bearing God's wrath on the cross, Jesus experiencing the hellish agony for our sins. It's hard for us to even imagine what it would have been like, what it would be like, what it will be like for sinners unforgiven to experience that reality of being God forsaken. Jesus experienced this on the cross in your place and in mine. So I want to look at this a little bit more deeply tonight, both as we consider Jesus' death for sinners, as we consider some of the Old Testament connections here, but also as we consider this phrase that we so often use, but maybe haven't really given much attention to, the descent clause. Let me try to frame this another way. Throughout the whole Old Testament, at least as God delivered Israel from Egypt and dwelt among them in his presence, Israel lived with the hope, at least, that God's face would shine upon them. You hear this in the Aaronic benediction that I often use at the close of the evening service, that threefold declaration of God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face towards you and give you his peace. Israel made sacrifices of animals to appease, to cover over their sins. And the priest would come out and bless the people with these words, with the hope that God's face would shine upon them, that it would not just be bleak and desolate thorns and thistles, but in fact that they might receive God's favor and live in the light of his presence among them. And this phrase, this theme, this hope runs through the whole Old Testament. And the psalmists recount this, reflect on this, even cry out for this, Lord, may your face shine upon us. What would the contrast to that look like? On the one hand, God hides his face from his people, or even worse, he sets his face against them because of sin. We hear these warnings like this from Deuteronomy 31, that God would hide his face from them, or again, that he would set his face against them, whether it's from Psalm 34 or Jeremiah 21 or 44. God sets his face against those evil doers. On the day of crucifixion, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he experienced that reality of God's face set against him. Not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of those he came to save. As he took your place, as he took my place on the cross, that he would bear for you and for me our sins. As we think about this tonight, I want to remind ourselves actually what our sins do deserve. Sometimes we forget actually that deep, lasting penalty that the sins of humanity deserve, that every sinner deserves apart from pardon in Jesus. And it's truly terrifying, isn't it? We don't use this as a scare tactic, but just as the biblical truth. Sins deserve God's wrath. We see this from Genesis 3 on, actually even in chapter 2, because we're warned even from that point on that if Adam sins, if Adam disobeys, he will die. That's a consequence of sin. And it may not be immediate physical death, but the reality is that there's death because there's now separation from God, who is himself the source and the giver of life. Let's skim some passages tonight as we think about this. Some maybe are popping into your mind already as you think about the wages of sin. And you could even finish that for me, couldn't you? The wages of sin are death. Or even this, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We think about these passages and we're reminded of this stark reality that our treason, that our disobedience, that our failures, yes, our sins deserve God's justice. The Catechism actually does a tremendous job summarizing what does that justice look like. Maybe if you have those booklets, turn with me. We're going to do a little exercise tonight. I know it's not our norm, but it's fruitful, I think, tonight to do this. As we think about what Jesus endured and suffered on the cross, if you have those booklets, turn to page 76. We're going to skim a few of these questions as we think about that misery section. What our sins deserve. Question 10 asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Listen to this answer. Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sins we are born with, as well as our actual sins. So what do they deserve? God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Or flip over to the next page, question 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. And his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Turn over another page to question 14. Can any other creature, any at all, pay for this debt? No, to begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Go to question 17. Considering the mediator we need, the question asks, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. These questions highlight the penalty for sin, God's eternal judgment of body and soul. Isn't that what we would say hell is? It's not merely the absence of God's love, right? Sometimes people want to describe hell or define hell that way. No, that's only half the story. But as we see here, it's the full measure, the outpouring of his eternal, righteous, just wrath towards sin. That's terrifying. But that's the reality of what sin deserves. Too many today would minimize that reality. Too many sinners minimize that reality. Isn't that our temptation? I'm not that bad. My neighbor's much worse. But as we think about this, I want to drive home a couple more aspects that the Catechism prepares us for, even as we consider what's before us in this Lord's Day. Turn to page 92, question 37. We saw in those questions surrounding man's misery what our sins deserve. But as we saw a number of weeks ago, I think Pastor Mark highlighted this using Isaiah 53, that Jesus suffered for us. What do you understand by the word suffered? And this is bound up so closely with what we want to look at in answer question 44. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. You see how all of this is leading? The punishment that's deserved, the punishment that was received by Christ, so that as it describes what Jesus endured on the cross, as summarized in a sense as the culmination of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that he bore in our place the hellish agony and torment for sin. And he did that for your comfort. I love this question. You know, people are still going to squabble about this clause, but there's so much packed into this question 44. So much comfort. Again, why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me. That's probably not what you expect the first words of the answer would be, do you? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the hellish anguish and torment. Isn't that remarkable? That as we hear Christ cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he's enduring. The eternal wrath of God poured out upon Jesus, his son, in one moment, one finite moment in time. And Christ experienced that hellish wrath and agony of God directed towards the sin of his people. And he endured it as our substitute and for our salvation. Well, we've seen what we deserve. I want to highlight now, as we look more at our passage in the second place, the significance of Psalm 22. You know that this phrase that Jesus cries out is the first verse of Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, turn there too. I'm making you jump around a lot tonight, but I want you to be circumspect as we think about Jesus suffering the anguish and wrath of God on the cross. One of the places I was reading highlighted this for me, and I thought this was really helpful. The significance of Psalm 22 can be seen even more if you turn back to Psalm 21 and Psalm 20. Because there the psalmist expresses his confidence, his hope in the deliverance of the Lord. Let me read a few of these verses for you. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. What a striking contrast right there. May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Or Psalm 21, I'll just read a few of these verses in the beginning. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Lord Most High, he shall not be moved. Then it goes on to talk about the Lord's enemies. But then we come to Psalm 22. In contrast to the joy, the delight, the rescue, the confidence of Psalms 20 and 21, strikingly we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. These are the words Christ cried out on the cross. Even with the words the King of Israel posted above him, he did not see the joy of life. He did not see the reply of the Lord's blessings upon him. He did not experience the protection of God from Zion. But he bore the wrath of God. He bore it in his body and in his soul. And Matthew actually uses a number of the other phrases from this first half of Psalm 22 as he describes that experience of Christ on the cross, even before his death. And he weaves these into the account from Matthew 27, 32 and following, as he bears the scoffing, mocking, ridicule of the passers-by, of those crucified next to him, and of the high priests. Quotes from Psalm 22 to drive this home, that Jesus is the one who's bearing this forsaken aspect. As the king, as he suffers the scorn, not just of humanity, but as he suffers in himself the wrath of God. And so we come back now to these couple verses in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, as we ponder this reality that on the cross, Jesus experienced a hellish agony that your sins and mine deserve. As the darkness covers the earth in the noon hour until 3 o'clock, an eerie supernatural darkness, no doubt displaying God's wrath and judgment. It's then that Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is the only phrase that Matthew records for us. Luke and John, you know, if you add them all up, there's probably 7 sayings from the cross. But Matthew's driving us to see that Jesus is the one who bears this curse, who bears this wrath, the one upon whom God's face is not shining, but that as he bears the penalty for your sins and for mine, in a sense, we could say God's face is set against him. As he who was without sin became sin, as the righteous one stood in the place of sinners, he bore the curse, that hellish agony on the cross. This is sobering, isn't it? Again, this is not often how people want Christianity to be proclaimed. But if we don't come to grips with this, our grasp of the saving work of Christ will be so diminished because we will not understand what Jesus endured for sinners. We will not understand the anguish, the agony, the torment, the forsakenness, the abandonment that Jesus experienced in those hours on the cross. And so our appreciation for what he endured would be that much diminished as well. As we diminish the penalty for sin, so we diminish what Christ endured for it. But this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That he did it, and it's done. And because of that, then we can have this confidence, this hope, that Jesus was condemned in our place. That Jesus did suffer the hellish agony and torment in our place, so that we will never have to. That we will never have to anticipate, never have to endure, never have to dread the curse of God falling upon us. Again, these words of confidence, of assurance, in question 44. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. And he did this as the suffering servant. He did this as the righteous one. He did this with joy set before him as our one and only, and should I say, great high priest. What beauty we see here. That the curse of sin proclaimed in Genesis is meted out on the cross, so that those who look to Christ will never have to endure it, because Christ has in our place. I'm going to turn to one more passage tonight as we really take stock of what Christ accomplished, as we really delight and give him praise for this finished work. It's bound up with what the book of Hebrews says concerning Jesus. We read, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus is your great high priest. And he was raised up, but not before he experienced in its fullness the wrath of God, that hellish torment that sin deserves. And it's from that we've been set free. It's from that we no longer feel, dread, anticipate, expect that condemnation. And if that's true, how are you living your life today? If Jesus, in his flesh, in his soul, bore the wrath, the curse, the penalty, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that most gracious and glorious news of the gospel? It can no longer be ho-hum doldrums for us. It can no longer be just, well, whatever. It must be a response of complete surrender and service to him. Lives dedicated to worship and to living sacrifices. Is that where you are tonight? Complete surrender. Wholehearted thanksgiving and praise. Living sacrifice. Is that how you describe your life as a Christian? I know for many of you, you would say, yes, that's what I strive for, but I struggle. When you struggle, look to the cross and be assured, be comforted, be reminded that Christ not only died to deliver you from your sins as he paid it, but he died to assure you that you would never have to face that judgment. Because he suffered that hellish anguish and torment in your place. Amen. Our Father, we come tonight with greater appreciation, greater understanding of that complete anguish, that abandonment, that separation, that forsakenness of Christ on the cross. We know what our sins deserve. We know that because of our own actual sins, we deserve your eternal condemnation. That in our body and soul, we deserve nothing less than hell. But because of your great love for us, and because of Christ's great love for sinners, he took, he experienced, he bore that eternal wrath in our place. Father, help us as weak, sinful, struggling saints to respond in ways that are appropriate, that our lives would be lives of joy, full of assurance, full of confidence, knowing that sin no longer has dominion over us. So that we might offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, that we might present to you offerings of praise, that all of our thinking, all of our doing, all that we are and say and do, all that we have might be given back to you. So that in our lives, your name would be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.